go to the whole book and see how he, through his preaching, he tears down, he breaks down, he destroys. But the living prophet, he not only works, he also comforts. So we do see also the hope that Jeremiah brings to build and to plant. But as we talk about this quote of Jeremiah, probably it's important to recall ourselves, to remind ourselves what a prophet does. What does a prophet do in ancient Israel? So we could simplify and say, of course, a prophet is the mouth of Yahweh, because it says here, I put my words in your mouth. Right? I put the words in your mouth. So the prophet, in a way, speaks the words of God. But if we to explain it a little bit further, we could tell about a prophet that a prophet foretells. And this is what most people think about when they think about a prophet. A prophet tells about the future. And it's very important, of course, we find that in the prophets. But many of us don't realize that actually that's a minor thing that the prophets do. It's more important for the prophet to foretell. So I should spell it here, F-O-R-T-H-tell. This is a prophet. His main job is actually to go in front of the king, to go in front of the people, and speak the word of God, and to confront them. And this is, of course, what we see throughout the Bible that the prophets do. Some of you probably remember the prophet Nathan. Nathan goes to David after David sins, and he tells him a parable. And this is the king, and this is the prophet. And the king is very angry about that parable, about the bad things that happened. And the prophet, you remember the story, right? The prophet tells the king, you are that man. This is a prophet, is a man who foretells, who tells you to your face how it is. So from the very beginning, you can realize that the prophet's job is not an easy job. And Jeremiah is a prophet of courage. But it's also a prophet, as we shall see, a prophet of suffering. So this is what happened with Jeremiah. And if we look at Jeremiah, this is a little bit the background of Jeremiah. This is his mission. And it's not a nice mission. Who likes to pluck up, to break down, to destroy and to overthrow? I'm not talking to the children here, they're not here. But I'm talking about the generals. Who likes to do that kind of work? Nobody likes to do it. And we're going to see in the life of Jeremiah, we're going to see, in a sense, the cross of Jeremiah. And it's a cross that comes from outside, and it's a cross that comes from inside. There's suffering that comes from outside, but there's suffering that comes from inside. Because Jeremiah, the timid and the young man, obeys God. And this is what everybody notices. You know, this is a timid guy, and what the fact that he becomes very courageous, the fact that he knows a very fiery prophet, it's not because of his natural inclination. It's because he obeyed and received the power of God. He says, I will be with you. And I will make you, he says in another passage, I will make you like a wall, like a fortified wall of bronze when you preach this message. But if we look really further in this text, we realize that Jeremiah's life embodies really his message. And his whole life is a life of opposition. It's a life of suffering, and it's a life of rejection. And in this sense, Jeremiah, more than any other prophet in the Old Testament, embodies his message. Most of the prophets were rejected. Many prophets were rejected. But nobody was more rejected and embodies it better than Jeremiah. And here, just to show you a visual picture, this is a painting of Jeremiah by Michelangelo in the 16th chapter, I think about 1512. And this is just a view of Jeremiah. Probably here is at the end of his life. Here he's presented to us at the end of his life. He's old. Jeremiah prophesies for about 4 years. More than 4 years, from about 627 to about 586. More than 4 years he prophesies, and he fought with the people. And he suffered, and we should see he was rejected. And this is how Michelangelo imagines him, you know, rejected, probably at the end of his life. You know, kind of, you know, inclined, maybe bearing the burdens of his people, with his hand to the mouth. He has nothing more apparently to say. He's being silent. And he's probably sad about what happened, of course, to Jerusalem, because, of course, everything that Jeremiah prophesied was fulfilled, especially regarding Jerusalem. And this is the image of Jeremiah, and this is the image that I think is a very valid one, because it comes again, if we look at his life. And I'd like to look very briefly to the cross of Jeremiah, and the cross of Jeremiah without. The cross of Jeremiah which is without, the cross of Jeremiah that comes from the opposition to his message. When Jeremiah starts preaching the word of God, if you look at me very briefly in chapter 2, it says the following: "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim the healing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord." And that's what Jeremiah does. He preaches the word. But the first problems come, of course, very close to home. If you open with me to Jeremiah chapter 12, you notice that in Jeremiah chapter 12, after he preaches to the people, he's immediately attacked. He's immediately isolated and he's in peril. This is the first account we have in chapter 12. We have Jeremiah's complaint. And here he is concerned about the wicked who prospers. But look in verse 5. In verse 6, actually, he says the following: "For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you." And further, he says, Jeremiah says, "I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the blood of my son into the hands of her enemies." And this is the first thing we notice about the preaching of Jeremiah. The first people who rise up against him are his family in the village of Anatoth. He can't even trust his brother. He's isolated. This is part of his earliest years of his work. But if you go even further, now Jeremiah moves to Anatoth. He moves to Jerusalem. And God tells him, "No, go to Jerusalem, go to the temple. Go from your small village and I'll preach in the temple in front of the people, in front of the priests." And this is exactly what Jeremiah does. He goes there and preaches to the people and preaches repentance. Just like many prophets, he preaches, you have to forsake idolatry. You have to forsake injustice. And he preaches with power. But unfortunately, what happens, and what happened again with many of the people who preach the word of God, we notice that now in the temple, now in the larger arena of Jerusalem, there's a lot of people who oppose his work. And if you open, for example, in chapter 33, open to chapter 33, now we're under the reign of Jehoiakim. In chapter 33, for example, verse 3, it says the following: "Zedekiah imprisoned him because of the repeated testimony that the siege put in." But in Jeremiah, actually, in chapter 32, it says the following in verse 3: "For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, Why do you prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm giving the city into the land of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the land of the Chaldeans." Jeremiah was one of the few prophets who was prophesying for a long time that the Babylonians would come. It's time to repent. While many others were the so-called prophets of hope, who were saying, no, everything is going to be okay. The king of Babylon will leave. We'll all be free. Jeremiah was the one who had the unpopular message, something that you didn't want to bring. And in this context, of course, he felt compelled, as usually, to bring the word of God. And this landed him in jail. In chapter 33, we find him in jail, and he's charged, actually later, he's charged, with desertion. Later, when the siege is lifted from Jerusalem, and the prophet wants to go to his land, buy a piece of land, if you look at me in chapter 37, for example, 37:13, again, Jeremiah was in prison, and it says in verse 11, "When the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin, where he was from, to receive his portion there among the people. And when he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Hilkiah, the son of Shemaiah, son of Benaiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, You are deserting to the Chaldeans." So this is the prophet who's trying to go back to his house, and now he's caught. And he's put back in prison. He's put back in prison and again accused of treason and of betrayal. And if we go a little bit further, we notice that this prophet not only is threatened with death, that happens also in chapter 20. Pashur, the priest, wanted to kill him even earlier. But eventually Jeremiah lends him to a sister. So again, if you look at me in Jeremiah chapter 38, Jeremiah is cast into a cistern and he's left there to die. Imagine this picture about a man of God, all his life, all he did, was try to preach the word of God, to listen to God and to speak his words. And now he's all by himself in a pit. He's sinking in the mud, if you read it in the text, and nobody's there to help him. He's about to die. Of course, God sends somebody eventually and rescues him from the pit. But this is the life of Jeremiah. This is part of the life of Jeremiah. Part of the life of Jeremiah, whose life is a life of rejection or prison. A life of imprisonment and a life of threat of death almost every step. Later, if you go again to the book and read all the way to the end, you probably remember. Jerusalem falls. And here is a picture again. Just an image here. This is from Rembrandt. Again, at the end, Jeremiah is here. Again, you can see the sadness of his face. Some people believe that that light reflects the city who's on fire. The city's on fire. The promise was fulfilled. Finally, and toward the end, Jeremiah gets some recognition. People respect him and they value his counsel. And they call him after the fall of Jerusalem and they say, Jeremiah, what shall we do? Should we go to Egypt or shall we stay here? And you know the story. Jeremiah tells him, no, let me talk to the Lord. Jeremiah doesn't answer on the spot because Jeremiah is not God. He says, I'll ask the Lord. And after many days, the Lord speaks to him. And he tells the people, the Lord said, stay here. But like in the last irony, in the last rejection of Jeremiah, the people again disobey Jeremiah and they go to Egypt. And not only that, but they take Jeremiah with him. And tradition says, we don't know for sure, but tradition says that Jeremiah was stoned to death by his own countrymen, possibly in Egypt. His whole book, if you read the book of Jeremiah, is one of the longest books in the Bible, reflects the suffering, reflects the pain, reflects the chaos that existed in his life. It's not a very well-arranged book, and that's explainable. Because he had to move so much, he was on the threat of death. Some of you remember, perhaps a few weeks ago, when we looked at Adoniram Judson, who was translating the Bible into Burmese. Because he was put in prison at one point, there was a very big danger that the translation that he worked for many, many years could disappear. There was no typography there, there was no internet, of course, and you know, you had just one copy there. It's very possible for the document to disappear, for the document to be taken, for the document to be cut, like it happened with some of the words of Jeremiah. So his whole book actually reflects this chaotic life that he went through. But this is Jeremiah, and this is the cross from without. Whenever he preached, whenever he spoke, usually the response was rejection, was threat of death, and was even imprisonment. This is the cross of Jeremiah from without. But if you go a little bit further, and this is probably a cross that is even harder to bear, there's also a cross, we could call it the cross within. This is again what we find in the life of Jeremiah. We find the life of loneliness. We find the life of spiritual suffering due to the intense love that this person had for the people of Israel. He was a prophet who was prophesying to the people, but to the people that he loved with all his heart. Again, many times we think about Jeremiah as somebody who's very, very harsh. We have a word, I think in English, if you say that you were a Jeremiah, it means like you're somebody who's very belligerent. And we even have a word, Jeremiah, right? Like when you really go and you say something very forcefully and very mad and angry. But commentators notice that it's true that actually his heart is very tender. This is a tender prophet. This is a prophet. This is a lover of the people. In fact, I was looking at a quotation much later from the book of Maccabees. The book of Maccabees talks about Jeremiah. And I like what it says. The book of Maccabees says the following. this priest, Onias, had a vision. And it says, there appeared to him a man with gray hairs. Perhaps we can see why all these paintings. A virtuous and a good man. Reverend in conversation. And it says, gentle in condition. Well spoken also. So this man appeared with gray hair, exceedingly glorious, who was wonderful and excellent majesty. And the prophet says about Jeremiah, about the vision, that the Jeremiah that he saw in his vision, he said, this is the lover of brethren. This is the lover of brothers who prayeth much for the people and the holy city. This is Jeremiah, the prophet of God. So this gives us an idea how people later, Jewish people later understood Jeremiah, a person who loved the people, a person who prayed for the people, a person who was a prophet of God who prayed for the people and the holy city. And this is again why we find this portrait of Jeremiah from within. Even though he's preaching, there is a loneliness about him. And if you turn with me to Genesis, to Jeremiah chapter 15, Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 10, we see something about this loneliness, about this internal struggle that he has as a prophet. Jeremiah 15:10 says, Jeremiah says, woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. Woe is to me. This is how Jeremiah sings himself. All of them curse me. And he's a loneliness is seen even more clearly from verses 16 and 17. Your words, he says, also give us an idea about the part that were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts, called Jeremiah. But it says this, I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone, because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Again, in this company, where some people are rejoicing, here's Jeremiah, and he says, I sat alone. I was lonely. His family left him. His family was against him, and this, of course, immediately reminds about Jesus Christ, because if you look at this portrait, think all the time. Think over the time about the cross of Jeremiah, and compare it to the cross of Jesus Christ. See the loneliness here. See the forsakenness. See a person who seems cursed by God. A person who seems cursed even though he does that and he fulfills the mission of God. But in the midst of this, Jeremiah said that there was a fire. And this is why we find in Jeremiah. We find fire even though he's weak, even though he's timid. God is with him and gives him a message of fire, a fiery message. He gives him a strong message. And he strengthens him for the mission that he gives him. Because over and over again we see that God doesn't call the qualified. God calls the men, and the men who answer, he prepares, he strengthens, he makes him a courageous man. He makes him a man, we can say a man of fire. But the second thing that we see in the cross within, not only the loneliness, but we see the spiritual suffering again, as I mentioned, due to the intense love that he has for the people of God. It's very difficult, that some of you know, it's very, very difficult, most of us know probably, to say words of judgment, words of warning for the sins of the people that you love. Especially when you know that they don't believe you, or they don't like what you say. Imagine that, you know, probably you might have a story like that. Imagine that you have a brother or sister who maybe is living in a sinful lifestyle, and you love that person. But that person doesn't believe that's a sin, whatever she's doing, he or she's doing. Maybe if he thinks that you are probably narrow-minded, or you don't know what you're doing, and you want to tell that people what you're doing is not good because you love them, but there's rejection. This is what we find in Jeremiah, there's a spiritual suffering because there's an intense sympathy with the people. But at the same time, he has to proclaim to them the judgment of God. And this is the most clearly seen if you turn with me in chapter 8. In chapter 8, we see here very clearly the turmoil, the spiritual suffering of Jeremiah. In 8:18 it says, my joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and the breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not seeing. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. And in verse 9, a very, very well-known passage, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. This is the Jeremiah that we find here. And this is the Jeremiah the way it's usually known. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And this is the key text to show Jeremiah weeping. All in my head were waters, in my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people, the daughter of the Lord Jerusalem. So if we look here, we see the spiritual suffering that he goes through, the inner struggle. Here he is, a person who loves these people, who's trying for them, but at the same time has to announce judgment, has to announce the word of God. And this inner struggle continues, and we see this struggle between the call to a prophetic commission, between the call to preach the word of God, but also the natural feelings and impulses of the heart. There is a sorrow, some have called it a divine compulsion. And this is seen very clearly if you turn into Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20 is also a fairly well-known passage, autobiographical passage of Jeremiah. After he was persecuted by a priest who wanted to kill him, notice what Jeremiah says in chapter 20, verse 7 to 9. It says this, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. Notice what happened to Jeremiah. I have become a laughing stock all day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out and shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. So again, we see here much more clearly probably the struggle in Jeremiah. He has a message to proclaim. Preach the message. But at the same time, he doesn't want to do it. He's become a laughing stock. Everyone mocks him. And he's thinking, I will not mention him, but is this fire, is this what somebody called the divided heart of Jeremiah, this struggle to preach, this struggle because he's called to preach, but at the same time his natural feelings and his impulses of a timid person wants to make him maybe stop, or wants to make him tell some nicer words to these people. So this is very briefly, if you look very briefly, this is the cross of Jeremiah. You notice that there is a cross from without. People who want to punish him. People who need him. People who want to put him in prison or kill him. But also, what is stronger, probably and most devastating to Jeremiah, is the cross within. It's that struggle that he has within. The struggle of loneliness. The struggle of spiritual suffering to see the people that he loves living in judgment, living in sin. And he has to proclaim this message. This is just a very brief overview of the cross of Jeremiah. And in the last few weeks, actually, we looked at the cross of Job. We looked at the cross of the servant, we looked at the cross of Jeremiah. And I want to draw your attention for a few minutes to this, what I would call the theology of the cross. And I think you received a handout. And if you didn't receive the handout, please let me know. But I'd like to say a few things about this theology of the cross. Because this is very, very important for us as Christians to have a clear and accurate theology of the cross. Because we preach the cross not only because the Good Friday was coming a few weeks ago and now it's past. But we preach the cross of Christ because this is what Apostle Paul also told us. We preach Christ and we're preaching crucified. And I want to draw your attention a little bit to the, this is what I call the theology of the cross, and this is a handout that I found very useful. This terminology, theology of the cross, comes mainly from Luther. But Luther didn't invent this theology of the cross, he took it from other people. It appears in another writer before him. But at the heart of this theology of the cross is the fact that human beings should not speculate about what God is like. At the heart of this theology of the cross is said that human beings should understand what God is from his personal revelations. And here there's a definite difference between a theologian of the cross and a theologian of glory. A theologian of glory sometimes sounds kind of nice. You know, what's wrong with the theologian of glory, right? You have to understand that this is a theologian of glory, not the glory of God, but the theologian who's concerned about his own glory. His own glory, his personal glory. But here, a theologian of glory, very nicely, someone says, are those who build their theology in light of what they expect God to be like. So a theologian of glory builds an image of God in his image, in a sense we could say. Surprise, surprise, usually the God that is built by this theologian is a God that looks like himself, that looks like us. While a theologian of the cross, Luther would say, are those who build their theology in light of God's own revelation of himself, in Christ hanging on the cross. And I'd like to give you just an example to understand this principle. Of course, this handout, I'm not going to talk about the whole handout, so you know, I think it was worth coming to church just to get the handout, so keep it. But you see here some very important things, but I'd like to just talk about the implications of this theology of the cross, of this position. And especially I'd like to look at the word, at this word that is the word for power. Just to give you an example, for a start, Luther is telling us we have to revise our whole theological language in light of the cross. And again, we're taking the example of the word power. When theologians of glory read about divine power in the Bible, or use their own theology, they take the power of a human being and they enlarge it. They make it something big. So for a theologian of glory, the power of God, the glory of God, the power of God is something that man has, but it's much, much bigger. This is the idea of human power. So they supposedly can arrive at an understanding of divine power by basically magnifying to an infinite degree the power of a human being. However, if you look in the Bible, the divine power is revealed in the weakness of the cross. For it is this apparent defeat under the hand of evil powers and corrupt earthly authorities, says Carl Truman, that Jesus shows his divine power in the conquest of death and of all the powers of evil. So when a Christian talks about divine power, or even about church or Christian power, it has to be conceived in terms of the cross. It's a power hidden in the form of weakness. This is why the theology of the cross helps us see and understand about the power of God. And I think this is what hopefully helps us understand a little bit about the message of Jeremiah. I like very much what this quotation from George MacDonald, and I think it applies very much to Jeremiah. Some men's failures are eternity beyond other men's successes. If you look at the life of Jeremiah, and of course if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, a theologian of glory, a theologian who thinks that power and success and blessing is just to have everything, to be successful. He looks at Jesus on the cross. He looks at Jeremiah. And remember again the image of Jeremiah sitting down there sad and desolate and discouraged because he preached for 40 years and almost nobody listened to him. And this seems like the ultimate failure. The ultimate failure of a prophet. And you look at the cross of Jesus and you see Jesus on the cross. He did good things. He performed miracles, but there he is on the cross. And to the eyes of men, to the theologian of glory, this seems the greatest weakness and the greatest loss. But in the theology of the Bible, this is how God displays his power. in the weakness of the cross. And again, I like very much what Carl Truman says in his explanation. He says, what about the idea of a God who comes down and loves the unlovely and the unrighteous before the objects of his love have any inclination to love them or to do good? Such a thing is incomprehensible, he says to the theologians of glory, who assume that God is like them, like other human beings, who responds only to people who are good or attractive or earn his favor in some way. But the cross shows that God is not like that. Against any assumption that human beings might make about who God is and how he acts, God of the Bible requires no prior loveliness in the objects of his love. Rather, his prior love creates that loveliness without laying down preconditions. Such a God is revealed with amazing and unexpected tenderness and beauty in the ugly and violent drama of the cross. So I want to say, brothers and sisters, when we look at all this suffering in the Old Testament, that sometimes maybe we are discouraged. But we have to understand that this is how God reveals himself, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And we have to realize, brothers and sisters, that we should follow this telling of the cross. Being a Christian, it says here, is being faithful to Christ regardless of the cost. And the defining quote, I think, of a Christian is this: take up your cross and follow me. But because it's the second day of Easter, I'd just like to close by also pointing out that all of these prophets, all of these people who suffer greatly, also have hope and offer us hope. And if I were to start with Jeremiah, we notice that Jeremiah many times talk about God as the hope of Israel. For Jeremiah, this prophet that we think about many times, that he's a prophet of judgment, there is also a building God. He's also a prophet who prophesies about hope. And I'll just read the verse, because you all know this verse very well. The verse we find it, for example, in chapter 29. If you look at me in Jeremiah chapter 29, it probably is a passage that some of you memorized. Jeremiah 29, it says the following: I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. If you look even at Jeremiah, this dejected prophet, he also had a message for the people, a message of hope. And this is a prophet that prophesies, the only prophet that prophesies about the new covenant, when people will change the heart of the people, when God will change the heart of the people. This is a prophet who realized the rules, no matter how good they are, that's not going to help you. There has to be a change inside. And this is why we're going to celebrate in a few minutes. We're going to celebrate the new covenant. This new covenant was prophesied and was viewed only clearly by the prophet, which is Jeremiah. And if we go back to the suffering servant, we looked a few weeks ago to the suffering servant. And again, just to remind you, Jeremiah in Isaiah chapter 53, we saw the suffering servant suffering and dying and being led to the slaughter. But even in that chapter, even in that chapter 53, we notice that it ends on a note of hope. We end on a note of hope. Out of the anguish, the word of God says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. And if we look at the rest of the chapter, we see there's hope. There's a hope of the resurrection. And the last but not least, I'd like to just look briefly at the book of Job. Even the book of Job. Job, who suffering the Lord, has this amazing verse that, again, some of you probably memorized. And in Job chapter 18, Job has this vision, and Job has this belief. In Job chapter 18, verse 25, it says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and I shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So if you look at all these people who suffered, and who in a sense bore their own cross, we also notice that those who have hope. They had hope, and even Job saw that the Redeemer lives. I'd like to call the congregation, I'd like to speak. speak also, of course, to myself and for you. If you look very carefully, you notice that Job suffered. And he cried to God. He argued with God. If you look at Jeremiah suffered, and he wasn't like Christ at that point of view. Jeremiah cried for vindication. In a few places, he asks for his enemies to be destroyed. But if you look at the suffering servant, you notice a little bit of a change. The suffering servant suffers, is in pain, but is silent. And even as we see the Lord Jesus Christ, he even prays for his forsake for the people who persecute them. If we go to the Christian church, brothers and sisters, I'd like to remind you about the Apostle Paul. And again, I want to remind you about the message from maybe about a month ago. Apostle Paul says something which is really, really amazing. He says, I rejoice in my suffering. Job protested in his suffering. So did Jeremiah. The suffering servant was silent. But the Apostle Paul does something amazing. He says, I rejoice in my suffering because I'm filling up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. In the Christian theology, we see that suffering can be used by God for his glory. Suffering can be used by God for the, as I mentioned, for the propagation of the kingdom. And if suffering comes into our lives, just like it came into the life of Jesus Christ, I think most important for us is to be true disciples, to believe the gospel, and to realize that even like Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, we can rejoice even in our suffering. Because even through our sufferings, I think the power and the glory of God can be seen, not only in us and in the church, but in the world. May God help us to be not only theologians of glory, not only theologians of the cross, but actually real disciples, that we understand that we have to take up our cross and follow Jesus. May God help us to do that. Amen. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts now for communion. We are approaching the table for communion. Let's prepare our hearts for that. And I would like to ask the ushers to come forward. It's a time of communion. And let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Please prepare your hearts for communion. The ushers, please come forward. I'm going to read a few verses of the Lord's Supper. But in the following instructions, I do not command you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I command you in this? No, I will not. And here Apostle Paul continues with the way communion should be. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, because you remind us again that about your suffering. We thank you that you also remind us about the prophet who suffered to bring the message to an unbelieving world. Lord, please make us obedient to you. And please prepare our hearts this morning for sharing this communion and sharing this time of fellowship. And please, Lord, please use this communion to strengthen us and to really build in the body of Christ. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the body that is broken for us. Pray in your name. Amen.